Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of August 28th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's begin this evening in a word of prayer before we return to the Scriptures. Father, we are unworthy to offer you the worship and praise that we do. You are too great for your greatness to be spoken from our sinful lips. And yet, Lord, we are ever grateful that you have seen fit that you would be honored and then you would take pleasure in our worship, our proclamation of your truths, our deficient instruction in your word, in the manifestation of your character in all who you are. And Lord, you have seen fit to save us in order that our worship would be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, as we come to the Psalms once again this evening, we are thankful for the instruction that we've been seeing in them on Sunday nights as we hear from the heartbeats of those who you have called to yourself, others who have gone before us who have proclaimed your name, and the riches and marvelous testimony of your grace. And Lord, we thank you for the counsel that we see in them. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. It's been a little while since we've been here. We introduced Psalm chapter 1 to you a little while ago, a couple of weeks ago at this point. I want to take a moment to remind you where we last left off. We didn't hardly get off of verse 1, but in that introduction to the psalm, I also took the time to give you a little bit of an introduction to the entire context of the Psalter, the contents therein, the wisdom that they provide. I typically, when I preach the Psalms, like to preach the Psalms as a particular unit, as they were intended to be ushered, as songs of praise. And so this is the first Psalm of the Psalter. That'll be perhaps the most enlightening thing that you will hear tonight. It is the first psalm of the Psalter, but as the first psalm of the Psalter, it is appropriate place because, as we've said, this is bears an important presence for us. Many have said that this is the gatekeeper of the entire collection of the Psalms in conjunction with Psalm 2. It establishes for us in clear and definitive terms and comprehensive terms the way of the righteous and contrasts it with the way of the wicked. It establishes the way of the righteous, who he is, and how he thinks. It identifies the standard, the measure of rule by which he measures all counsel, evaluates truth, and discerns error. And as I said, it distinguishes him markedly from the way of the wicked in his authority, the one who follows his own authority, the one who follows his way, his thinking, his behavior. And the righteous man is distinctly different from all of that. He does not think like the ungodly man. He has a different authority than the ungodly man. He has different thinking than the ungodly man. He has different behavior from the ungodly man. He has been given a new soul. And furthermore, we also said that this is a wisdom psalm, which means that it provides for us practical instruction for Christian living. It means that this psalm informs us how to live and how to follow the will of God. If you want to know and identify particularly the will of God for your life, it is revealed for us in Psalm 1, and you need to look no further. And it begins with a reverence for God's Word that results in being governed by the Word of God. You look at this psalm, it was a very popular thing 30 or so years ago, 30 to 40 years of personal, quiet, devotional time. The 1980s is where that was particularly established and popularized. And while that is a good thing, you must understand that it falls short of the expectation for the Christian. The expectation in God's Word for the Christian is not that you spend time daily in the Word of God. It is not. It is not. The expectation for the Christian is that you spend time daily in the Word of God and saturate your thinking in the Word of God so as to bear fruit in your life. And that is what Psalm 1 is all about. Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous man who is invested in the truth. His mind and his thought, his heart, his affections are captured by the truth. He is enslaved to the truth. He rejoices in the truth. And as a consequence of the truth that he possesses, he lives in a way that is consistent with it. And that's what we're going to be looking at more of tonight. The way of the righteous that is established. The way he thinks is identified and clarified for him in the Word of God. He is contemplative. He is didactic. He is skillful in his handling of the Scriptures. So he's distinguished from the men of the world. And that is why this is a markedly important psalm for us to be familiar with as a wisdom psalm. Begins with a reverence for God's Word that results in being governed by the Word of God. That is a principle that is tremendously important for the believer. And Psalm 1 reveals to us the extent of what it truly means to be governed by the Word of God. There is no aspect of your life that is not subject to the Word of God. Not your affections, not your emotions, not your mind, not your theologies, not your instruction, not your practice, not your applications. All of it is brought under the subjugation to the Word of God. But that's not all. You take counsel in the Word of God, but that's not all. It also means that intrinsically, therefore, you refuse the counsel of the world. It is like air. It is without weight to you. It is irrelevant what the world says. Its doctrines, its dogmas, its philosophies, ideologies. You pay no attention to it. Their doctrine is an intellectual exercise that may sound elite, perhaps, but it is devoid of real knowledge. It is misleading and incapable of rendering the proper way concerning your soul. It's not that the world is never right in its counsel. It is not that. The world may be right in its counsel from time to time. But the only way that you can know that their counsel is correct is by evaluating the truthfulness of their counsel according to the Word of God, by a sincere and responsible study in the Word of God. And at that point, you no longer need the world's counsel, because the Word of God is now spoken, and you therefore follow the counsel of the Word, not the world. But if behavior is explained in a way that is not consistent with biblical principles, then that counsel is thoroughly rejected by the righteous man, because it is the counsel of the unbeliever. At times, the unbeliever may give counsel that is consistent with the Word of God, but that counsel is authoritative only because the Word of God has already said it. But the counsel of the unbeliever that cannot be supported by the Word of God is subject to scrutiny and is without weight. The righteous man understands that he cannot borrow principles from a secular worldview. It is skewed. It is corrupt. Even from those who appear, we saw this last time, those who appear to be morally good and are even kind, those who seem good-natured, those who seem earnest in their desire to sincerely help you, their counsel will lead to your destruction. We talked about that is who this person is. When the psalmist talks about the counsel of the wicked is not talking about those who are easily recognizable as such, though that may be true, but rather the wicked here is talking about the positionally wicked. The positionally wicked, those who have rejected the Scriptures, the Word of God, and His counsel, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked of verse 1 is not speaking of those who have committed the worst evil, those who have rejected the way of God, those who have rejected the works of God, and those who have rejected the Son of God. That's who it's talking about. Rich Thompson said in his extensive work, The Heart of Man and Mental Disorders, that these opening verses strike at the very heart of the issue regarding the sufficiency and unequaled quality of Scripture for counsel concerning man's inner person and his behavior. And you know something? He is right. He is right. That is exactly what Psalm 1 is talking about. But that is a position held today by very, very few Christians. They would rather integrate the counsel of the world and attempt to marry the incongruent philosophies together into a new order of counseling. Colossians 2:8 echoes the same warning of verse 1 in even stronger terms for us. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." If you pay a close attention to what the Apostle Paul just said, then you understand the significance of its meaning. Well, in Psalm 1, we have a warning not to follow the counsel of the unbeliever. In Colossians chapter 2, we have a warning not to follow any philosophy except one philosophy. No philosophy do you adhere to except one philosophy, and that is the philosophy which is in accordance with Christ. And what does that philosophy mean? What does philosophy in general mean? What does that word philosophy mean? Some kind of abstract, ambiguous pontification that bears no real meaning. The old adage that you perhaps may have heard in college, the dilemma, if you want to call it that, presented to you: if a tree fell in the forest and there was nobody there to hear it, did it actually make a sound? Those kind of ridiculous pontifications from men who have too much time. Well, that actually means, what philosophy actually means, the principles that govern conduct in life. So, if we're talking about the philosophies that are in accordance with Christ, what is it then that we are talking about? The philosophy of the Scriptures. How the Scriptures bear weight in your souls and actually bring effectual fruit. Application on your part as you seek to conform your life to God's revelation. Philosophy means the study of human morals, character, behavior, and emotions. And that is exactly what Colossians 2 is talking about. Beware of any philosophy, every philosophy, in fact, every single philosophy that discusses the nature of human morals, the nature of human character, the nature of human behavior, the nature of human emotions, and comes to an account and renders a verdict and comes to a diagnosis pertaining to your soul, beware and do not accept them. Do not accept them. So the question is, what is your philosophy of living? Where do you find authority for your philosophy of living? Where does the counsel you receive originate from? What is its source? That's the question you must ask. What is the source of this counsel? Where does it come from? The philosophies of men or the philosophy of Christ? And if you abide exclusively by the counsel of the Word of God, are you going to die in sorrow, captivated by a philosophy of antiquity? No. No. Psalm 1 says that you will be blessed. Plurally, blessed. You will have blessings heaped up upon yourself, in other words. You remember that word blessed is in the plural. Exceedingly blessed. And we'll see why as we come to an end in verse 6. The man of God, the righteous man of God, is not one who abides in or by the counsel of the wicked. Nor does he consider the path of sinners, nor does he identify with or desire the approval of scoffers. But, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And therein is the key distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Ultimately, it is not that you refuse to consider the counsel of the ungodly, because you know that their path leads to ruin. Ultimately, it is not that you will not entertain the counsel of the wicked, because you know they speak ignorantly as fools. Ultimately, it is not even that you reject the counsel of the unregenerate, because you know that you have been commanded not to. Though those things are certainly true, and they play a part in it. But it is ultimately because you delight in something else. You delight in the Word of God. When the psalmist here identifies the source of the righteous man's delight, his joy, his pleasure, what he takes up with eagerness is found in the law of Yahweh. Now, in this context, the author isn't speaking specifically of the law of Moses, although that is a smaller category of the large category he is speaking of. He is actually speaking in the context of the law of God generically. That is the whole counsel of God's commandments, the entirety of the Scriptures. The word Torah is the word that is being used here, which is the Hebrew word being translated now, simply refers to instruction. In our English translations, of course, you know, at times you might see the capital T to refer to the Deuteronomical or the Mosaic law, but Torah generically just means instruction. And particularly, instruction that is right. The idea, the verbal root is believed to be coming from the word that would describe an arrow being shot through. Well, what is the trajectory of an arrow? It's straight. It's straight. And therefore, this is instruction that is straight, instruction that is right, instruction that is correct, as opposed to the incorrect, crooked instruction of the world. And even in contrast to the errant counsel of the unregenerate in verse 1, and in precise keeping with the context here, this is to speak of the authoritative and right counsel provided for us in the Scriptures, according not to the wisdom of men, but according to the wisdom of God. You see, that's what's in contrast here. And by the way, the Queen of Sheba, in 1 Kings 10:8, applies the nature of blessedness not just to the individual who adheres to the Word of God, but also to the nation that adheres to the Word of God. In other words, it is not to the nation that adheres to a separation of church and state that blessedness is found. That is actually, in reality, a foolish position. We'll be seeing that actually next Sunday morning in the Gospel of Mark. If you have the true church, the institution by which the Word of God is proclaimed and adhered to, why would you not want the government to endorse that? Well, God's intention is exactly that reality. That is God's intention. That is His design. That is His millennial kingdom. You understand. He has established not a democracy in the millennial kingdom, but a theocracy. A theocracy in which the nations would worship the one true God. There is no eternal separation of church and state in God's kingdom plan. And it is wonderful. And we look forward to it. There is rejoicing, and the Queen of Sheba particularly identifies all of Solomon's men as men who are individually blessed because they are nationally blessed. And why are they nationally blessed? Because they are a nation who adheres to the wisdom and counsel of God brought through His servant Solomon. They don't look to an alternative word. Just as the righteous man doesn't look to an alternative word. But instead, he drowns himself in the Scriptures. He can't drink enough of it. He meditates on it day and night. In other words, he is disciplined in God's counsel. He is disciplined both in the study of it, the division of it, and in the application of it. He labors in the truth. He labors in the application of the truth. He meditates on it day and night. He is fixated in truth. And as a result, not only is he in the position to competently counsel others, but he is even then in the position where he is competent to counsel himself. In Psalm 42, this is a marvelous example of that. Turn to Psalm chapter 42 for just a moment. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is being crushed by the darkest depression. Listen to what he says in verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He uses water as an illustration, for the one in whom he finds refreshment from his depression. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 1 uses water as an illustration for the source of life in the Word of God, so in Psalm 42. And listen how the psalmist goes on in Psalm 42, though. He says, My tears have been my food day and night. See, he recognizes that in his despair, there is a severe spiritual drought. And he brings to recollection in verse 4, for all his joy, the source of all his joy, the occasion, the season of joy and thanksgiving that he once had, leading the procession in the household of God. What a wonderful time that was. And now it is in contrast. His memory is set in contrast with his current occasion, his oppression, his depression, his darkest, deepest despair. And he pours out his soul. And then you know what he does in verse 5? He rebukes his depression. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? He recognizes that his feelings have overtaken him because he is consumed by his desperate situation. This is the worst depression. The words that he uses, make no mistake, are graphically illustrative of his emotions. He is graphically despairing. All of us know what this is like, either because we ourselves have personally experienced it or because we know someone who has. He says he is downcast. Downcast. Depression is largely a modernistic term for that deepest experienced. Downcast is the word that is used in the Scriptures for that same thing. It is not lesser, however. It is not lesser. The men throughout the pages of Scripture and throughout history experienced the same sorrow, same grief, same depression. The root of the word downcast means something that gives us a picture that he is being crushed and melting away. That is how he feels. literally his soul, is roaring within him. He is burning with such despair. You see it? This has to end. In verse 10, he actually calls his despair mortal agony in his bones. And because he is equipped in the counsel of God's word, he knows the cure. What's the problem? Is it biological? Is it psychological? He says, hope in God. Hope in God. He identifies the cause of his despair is the result of meditation on his circumstances and discontentment and dissatisfaction with life rather than on the glorious act of salvation and victory that is found in God's Word. And that is what gives the believer hope. And that is what pulls him out of the darkest clutches of death in the sorrow of despair. And so he commands himself imperatively, by the way. He is not wasting time. He is not playing loose with himself. He is not acting lightly. He is treating his counsel with the utmost seriousness because he is at death's door in despair. And so he commands himself, in spite of the way that he feels, to hope in God. And then throughout the rest of the psalm, he describes his gaze turning to the truth about God and his trust in Him. But this is a battle. It is a battle. And if the Word of God he was without, you can make no mistake, he would have withered up and died. What would he do to deal with his internal anguish? Could never hope to endure. Never hope to endure that. And that is so often why those who have no hope so often turn to suicide as a solution to put an end to their misery to which they feel enslaved. There's nothing else. But not so the man with the Word of God. He has hope. Back in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, this would have been a familiar metaphor in Palestine. This man, even in adversity, even in sorrow, even in despair, even in times of drought, he's going to be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water. Again, familiar metaphor in Palestine. The counsel of the wicked is like nothing more than a flash flood in the desert. It comes, rapidly flourishes, looks appealing, gives the appearance of life, but it cannot offer endurance. It will not offer the solution. It cannot give true hope. And the sun withers it all away when it rises. And the waters retreat. And the desert life resumes. And then all perishes. And if you get caught up in the counsel of the world system, you too will die. But because the Word of God has been the psalmist's constant meditation during times of plenty, he is like a tree by the water brook, even through times of drought. Even through times of great drought. When everything else is dried and withered up and hopeless and dead, he endures. And by the way, it isn't as if he barely endures. I remember the first time that we crossed the Los Angeles River. And I look at our GPS and it shows this large band of blue as we're crossing over the bridge. And I look over the side and there was no water there. None. It looked as much of a dry, dead, barren, rocky landscape as anywhere else. Just a dry riverbed. And there are hundreds of dry riverbeds just like that all over Southern California. That's not the imagery that we get in Psalm 1, though. It isn't as if you are by the stream and it'll dry up, but your roots will tap deeply enough because of the times of plenty that you'll be able to extract some water from the deepest resources such that you're able to make it through. The picture is instead a source of overflowing supply of strength and sustaining grace flowing in the counsel of His Word, and can even bear fruit in times of drought. How about that? You're not merely surviving. The man who takes the counsel and the Word of God does not just merely survive. He bears fruit in times of drought. If you know anything about agriculture, and most of us have a general idea, familiarity with agriculture, you know that bearing fruit requires tremendous amounts of energy. But because you reside in the reservoir of God's counsel, you are continually refreshed, continually sustained, and continually satisfied. But by contrast, what are the wicked like? How does their counsel sustain them? Verses 4 to 6. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. Do they endure? No. Are they satisfied? No. Are they refreshed? No. Are they encouraged? No. Are they sustained? No. Then why would we take their counsel? Everything that the way of the righteous is, the way of the wicked isn't. We see the destructive nature of their way. They see the flooded desert plain and transplant themselves there to find refreshment. There's the quick solution. Move there. And they respond in self-praise and self-congratulation. Doesn't this feel so rich and fertile? Isn't this better? But as soon as the waters reside and the earth cracks and turns to dust, they perish, burn up, and blow away. And when the author says that they are like chaff that blows away in the wind, he is identifying their value. They are worthless. Contrast to the tree that bears fruit, times of drought, because they rest in the gracious reservoir of God's mercy and His counsel and His wisdom, they bear no fruit. The wicked bear no fruit. They run a fast shoot. They run a fast shoot in a flash flood, and before they can benefit from their self-help therapy, they're already dead. And then it's too late. That's the imagery we get. They're under judgment. And that proves, it validates the extreme position of the man of God who refuses to borrow the principles from a secular worldview in his counsel. The result of that counsel proves the legitimacy of their counsel. They wind up dead. They wind up useless. They wind up empty. They wind up being burned in the fiery judgment. What more evidence do you need for how well their counsel works pertaining to your soul then? If they wind up dead, if they wind up useless, and if they wind up burned, then that means their counsel is dead and their counsel is useless, and their counsel too will burn. Their counsel is futile at best, damns at worst. And ultimately, it will be exposed for what it is, and they will be exposed for who they are in the day of judgment. Those who have rejected God's counsel, they will be condemned in their sin. They will suffer eternal punishment. They will not experience the joy or satisfaction of submitting to God's Word. They will be counted unworthy. and their judgment is secure. Now look at verse 6. The summary binds the whole psalm together. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So back in verse 1, ask again, what is the source of our blessedness? It's found in the counsel of God's word, and it is in the Lord. And we are blessed. We are exceedingly joyful. We rejoice in the abundant grace and mercy the Lord gives to us. We count ourselves exceedingly blessed, even in times of despair and sorrow and grief and the darkest, deepest drought, because we know the Lord knows us. He knows us personally. In other words, God personally cares for His own. This word knowledge is one that is particularly used to speak of an intimate relationship. In a relationship that is bound together with the strongest love. It's talking about a personal knowledge that is the result of a comprehensive understanding. He knows you intimately well. This isn't mere intellectual knowledge. This isn't just He knows the facts about your circumstances and the realities concerning your life. He knows your battle. He knows your emotions. He knows how you wrestle with the facts and circumstances of life. And what the psalmist is otherwise getting to is the fact that God personally cares for the righteous. He cares for His own. He cares for you. He keeps watch over those who belong to Him. It is an expression of care and protection and concern. And that is ultimately why the believer finds joy, because he has the favor of God. This kind of knowledge expresses the idea of a deep commitment and love, which is why He watches over His children. He watches over His children not because of a heavy hand, but because He loves them affectionately. He finds joy in watching over His children. In experiencing the love of God, the righteous are consumed with His affection and pleasure, and they are therefore ready and eager to live a life according to the counsel of His Word. They are eager to serve Him. They desire to live holy lives. They earnestly want to obey Him in all that they do. They are weary to drift. They are precise in their thinking. They are careful in their theology, because it informs them about this One who cares for them. But sadly, there will always be those who take the sweet medicine of the unregenerate and perish in the way. Believers too will from time to time be drawn into the counsel of the flash flood theology, philosophy, and they rob themselves the blessing of the counsel of the Word of God, the sustaining grace provided in the Scriptures. But then there are the unregenerate who are completely taken in and deceived by the philosophy of men, and they will die. They will look to satisfy their soul's desires with the counsel of the wicked, and those who would reject God and live as though mankind possessed wisdom from within their own faculties. And that will only lead to their death. So, those who know God must submit to the full counsel of His will. They don't adhere to the counsel of the wicked. They don't entertain the path of sinners. They don't contemplate the seat of scoffers. They submit to the Word of God. But those who do not must be warned. The second half of verse 6 says, the way of the wicked will perish. That's a guarantee, a divinely inspired guarantee. They will wither and die in their false system. And God promises that they will not bear fruit. And those who do not bear fruit will be cast away and burned in the eternal fire. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word, that within its pages are revealed to us all things, all that we need pertaining to life and godliness, all that we need as it relates to admonishing our souls, to counsel our souls, to equip us to serve you faithfully, to correct our errant thinking, and submit to your will. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.